You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Well, if you would all stand with me for this morning's New Testament reading. This morning's reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We will be reading the second letter, the letter to the church in Smyrna. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Let's give our hearts to prayer yet one more time this morning. Oh, gracious God, we recognize that your law, the law of the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. And we come humbly before you this morning, recognizing that our souls need revival. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Again, Lord, we confess our simplicity and our need, O Lord, for understanding. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And, O Lord, how our hearts rejoice at your word. Like one, O Lord, who finds a treasure hidden in the ground. So, Lord, we come and dig into your word this morning. Let your word be a sanctifying agent in our lives. And let us, O Lord, see Jesus high and exalted through your word this morning. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, from the time when unrighteous Cain killed his righteous brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4, the enmity, that murderous hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, has resulted in the harsh and even fatal persecution of God's people. And so, my friends, even after Jesus Christ, the true seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent through his death and his resurrection, and even long after the eternal Son of God has ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, we who are alive and remain, we still await that great and final day when his enemies shall be a footstool for his feet. Until that time, the Apostle Paul warns us with these words. He said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. The group, International Christian Concern, reported just this month that on October the 4th, Islamic militants murdered three Christians in an attack on a village in northeastern Nigeria. Dozens more were wounded in the assault, and many homes and many businesses were burned. On October the 9th, a Christian man was publicly beheaded by the Taliban in Afghanistan for refusing to confess Allah as God. On October the 10th, 20 Congolese Christians were killed and several others were kidnapped when an Islamic militia struck the village of Kainama in the so-called Democratic Republic of the Congo. 1 week later, on October the 17th, in the DRC, armed militants burst into the village of Maysoum, mutilating and murdering men and women with machetes. And in that deadly attack, the lives of a dozen Christians were brutally taken. That's just this month. In the most recent newsletter from the Voice of the Martyrs, there is a story of a Christian man in Afghanistan whose name is Abdullah, who was forced to move his family three times in recent months in order to protect them from the Taliban. When his neighbors began questioning him as to why he was not coming to the mosque on Fridays, he told them the good news of how Jesus forgives repentant sinners and gives eternal life to all who believe. Inevitably, Abdullah was forced to flee again and again and again. In a recent message to a friend outside of Afghanistan, Abdullah quoted Romans chapter 8, saying these words. He said, "The sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." Now, in his first epistle, the apostle Peter encouraged his fellow elders in the churches that were scattered throughout the world. He encouraged them with these words in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He said, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and forever. Amen." Amen. Well, this morning, as we return to our study in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, we come to the church at Smyrna, which could rightly be called the persecuted church. Now, unlike the church at Ephesus, the Bible does not record the founding of this church in Smyrna. We can only assume from Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 that the seeds of the gospel that had taken root in Ephesus had also been scattered 35 miles northward to that coastal city of Smyrna. Luke tells us in Acts 19:10, the preaching of the apostle Paul continued there in Ephesus for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, like Ephesus, Smyrna was a harbor city that was situated on the western coast of Turkey along the Aegean Sea. But unlike Ephesus, Smyrna, even today, continues to be an important city in Asia Minor, with more than 4 million residents in that city today. In John's day, however, there was a most famous road in Smyrna. It was called the Street of Gold, and it wound its way up the slopes of Mount Paphos And you would pass through dozens of pagan temples along the way where the worship of Sibyl, the worship of Apollo, the worship of Aphrodite and many others would take place. And then you would arrive at the top of the mountain where there was this majestic temple in honor of Zeus, the Greek god. Now, historians tell us that the citizens of Smyrna were literally infatuated with the Roman Empire for a very, very long period of time. In the year 195 BC, they actually built a temple and they named it Dia Roma, in which Rome was personified and worshipped as the mother goddess. In 26 AD, Smyrna was rewarded for its loyalty to Rome when it was chosen out of 11 other cities to be the home of the new temple that was dedicated to Emperor Tiberius. And once a year, all the citizens from all over the region were required to come to Smyrna and burn incense in the temple and confess that Caesar was Lord. Now, the only group of people who were exempt from the worship of Caesar were the Jews. You see, at that time, Judaism was recognized by Rome as an acceptable religion. You might say that the Jews had a get out of jail free card when it came to the worship of Caesar. But sadly, at this point, the Christians had been separated from the Jews. And in Smyrna, they faced some very, very fierce opposition. They faced it both from the Jews and also from the pagans for their alliance to the Lord Jesus. The Jews considered Christians to be blasphemers, and therefore they condemned them because they declared that Jesus Christ was God. The pagans also denounced the Christians, but they denounced them as being treasonous because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar. Now, with these things in mind, by the end of the first century, the persecution that was initiated by Emperor Domitian significantly affected the lives of these believers who were living in the Roman stronghold of Smyrna. Now, looking back at the history of the church, we see all along the way that even today, God uses persecution as a powerful purifying agent in the church. You see, false believers will quickly abandon the fellowship of the saints when the heat of persecution begins to threaten their lives or threaten their livelihood. In the parable of the soils, you'll remember this. In Mark chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, Jesus described that seed. Remember the seed that was sown among the rocky soil? He described it in these words. He said, "These are the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away." There's that certain purification of the church that takes place during that time of tribulation. Well, here in the second letter to the seven churches in Revelation, the Lord Jesus confronts and counsels the believers in Smyrna who were facing a harsh and ever-growing persecution. And he calls these believers to persevere in the faith. Our outline for this morning will follow three very simple points. First, we'll see the countenance of Christ. Second, we'll look at the comfort of Christ. And finally, we'll focus on the command of Christ. So countenance, comfort, and command are our three points this morning. Now, when I say that Jesus turned his countenance toward the believers in Smyrna, I mean that he turned his face toward them in an approving look. Surely you're familiar with the benediction that comes from the book of Numbers. You've heard it many times in chapter 6 where Moses writes these words. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24 to 26. So we see here that the countenance of Christ is indeed a blessing to God's beloved and chosen people. So in his correspondence here with the church at Smyrna, Jesus turns his face toward them in order to bring them peace in the midst of their affliction. And in verse 8, he addresses them saying these words. He said, "To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." You'll remember that he identifies himself by the vision that John had in chapter 1. But here, by identifying himself as the first and the last, Jesus is effectually affirming his deity. In verse 8, John uses the same words that were used by the prophet Isaiah. You'll know we read this morning in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 44 in verse 6, where the prophet writes and says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no other God." Isaiah 44, 6. The Lord Yahweh, who identifies himself as the first and the last, is the same eternal God, the same creator that John described in the opening verses of his gospel. When he wrote these words, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John 1:1-3. Now, the eternal, infinite, transcendent Lord who exists outside of time and space has turned his countenance toward the suffering saints in Smyrna in order to bring them peace, in order to bring them hope in this time of suffering and affliction. Further on, Jesus is described as him who died and came to life. He's not only the beginning and the end. He's not only the first and the last. He's also the one who died and came to life. And with this unique combination of phrases, we need to ask, how is it that the eternal one, the one who transcends time and space, could experience death? How is that possible? That the one who is the first and the last could possibly die? Well, the Apostle John also answers this question in his first chapter of the gospel. When he says this, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In a further explanation, the Apostle Paul tells us that the eternal Son of God emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8. So the good news that death could not hold him. Through his resurrection and ascension, God the Father has highly exalted his one and only Son. He's given him a name that is above every name of Caesar, every name of every false deity that was worshipped there in Smyrna. The name of Jesus Christ is above every name. Now back in Revelation chapter 2, by identifying himself as the one who died and came to life, Jesus then moves on to comfort. He moves on to strengthen these persecuted believers in Smyrna as they face the real possibility that they too may be called upon to lay down their lives for the gospel. In verse 10, the Lord exhorts these believers in Smyrna to be faithful unto death, and he will give them the crown of life. How important is it then that he is speaking as the one who is both the beginning and the end, the one who is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life? This really is an encouragement to those who were facing the possibility that they may have to give their life for the gospel. In the face of tribulation, Jesus compels his beloved people to look to him. After all, no one endured greater affliction at the hands of sinful men. No one ever suffered like Christ suffered on the cross when he bore the wrath of God for all those who would believe. And because he rose from the dead, he can assure every one of these Smyrna believers, all of those who look to him by faith for you and for me, he can assure us that we too will be resurrected in glory. If we died with him, we will also be raised with him. Once again, we look to the Gospel of John, where Jesus said these words. He said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." These would be incredibly encouraging words to those who are facing severe persecution in Smyrna. Now listen, there's a Gordon Conwell University research study that found that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred in the course of history. More than half of them were martyred in the 20th century under communist or fascist governments. Now think of the 21st century. Gordon Conwell comes up with this. They said that roughly 100 to 160,000 Christians have been killed every year in the 21st century. Roughly 1,093,000 Christians were martyred worldwide between the year 2000 and the year 2010. And so, my friends, we would be wise to make it a point to pray for the persecuted church on a regular basis. We seem in the United States to be so far removed from these incredible numbers that have been put before us by this research. Now, as we move on in Revelation chapter 2, we find great comfort in the knowledge that nothing escapes the omniscient eye of the exalted head of the church. Not only does he see what is happening in the congregation at Smyrna, but he is moved by the pain of those who are suffering. Remember this, that Jesus is moved by what is happening in the body of Christ. You remember when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, as he was hunting down and even as he was arresting and even confirming the stoning of so many believers. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, Luke tells us, as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Because he is the head of the body. And because we are his members, those things that are done to us are done to him. You need further proof? Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, where Jesus said this. He said, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me, in prison and you visited me.' Then the righteous will turn and they will ask him, 'Lord, when When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them and say, truly, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. It's no wonder that Jesus expresses his heart to these who are suffering for his namesake in Smyrna. It shouldn't surprise us. In verse 9, when Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, friends, this word that is translated tribulation speaks of a crushing pressure. The crushing pressure that these believers were experiencing from both the unbelieving Jews and also the pagan Greeks who surrounded them there in the city of Smyrna. As I said before, the Jews hated the Christians because they proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. The pagans also denounced believers, but they denounced them as atheists because they rejected the pantheon of idols, and because so much of Smyrna's social life revolved around pagan worship, Christians were seen as antisocial elitists. Think about that. And my friends, you also may encounter this same negative attitude from your own coworkers, maybe even from your employer, because you choose not to attend those company Christmas parties where everybody gets drunk. You may not want to be there. Or maybe it's because you don't go out after work with your coworkers and get drunk. You don't give your hard-earned money to that mandatory football pool. The company that I worked for, president of the company, came around every Friday with his handout, wanting $10 for the football pool. And I'd say, I'm sorry, I tie that church. How do you think that went for me then, as management? Well, so often, you or me would be viewed as a snob, some kind of religious elitist who thinks that he is better than everyone else in the company. Did you ever hear those words? I know I did. In verse 9, Jesus goes on to say this. He said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. The wording that's used here refers to a believer who was truly destitute. This isn't the fact that I couldn't pay the mortgage this month. This is truly destitute. Whether they had lost everything in the persecution, or like so many other believers in the first century, it's very likely that many of these saints at Smyrna were actually slaves, Roman slaves. Whatever the case, we know that they were financially impoverished, and yet Jesus declares to them, I know that you are poor, but you are rich. Here we need to remember. We need to remember the words of James, who said this. He said, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? James chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, when a person is absolutely dependent on God for his daily bread, by necessity, his faith is greater than the one who is self-sufficient. Now, folks, we know that God is just as willing to save a rich person as he is a poor person, because God shows no partiality. However, the humility, that base humility that accompanies poverty, often causes a poor man to have to look beyond himself and seek God for his very sustenance. Remember that throughout the Bible, God clearly communicates his concern for the poor. In Psalm 72, in verse 12, we read these words. The psalmist said, "For God delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy." Well, here back in Revelation chapter 2, let's go to the end of verse 9 and read on. "I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich." But here, "And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Well, it seems here that the Jews who belong to the synagogue there in Smyrna, and understand that Smyrna had a very large Jewish population, they were reporting the Christians to the local authorities for their treason against Caesar. With evil intent, they informed the Roman officials that these hated believers, these so-called Christians, were not members of the synagogue, and so they were not exempt. They were not exempt from the worship of Caesar. So go ahead, go after them. Go chase them down. Like the devil, the Jews here in Smyrna, it seems, played the role of the accuser of the brethren. Many of these believers in Christ were Jews themselves. And yet these who were in the synagogue, so-called of Satan, played the devil in that they were the accuser of the brethren. Just as Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." So it is that there was no truth in this synagogue of Satan. And those who were Jews, so-called Jews, were traitors of those who were believing in the Messiah. Now, like many people who undergo painful tribulation, there is a temptation to do whatever is necessary to save their skin. The Hebrew believers in Smyrna may have been tempted to separate themselves from the church and return to the synagogue just to save their own lives. This was a common temptation for many Hebrew believers during the Roman persecutions. Remember, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 10, the author writes this. He said, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope." That is our hope in Christ, of course. "Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." These are very hard words. Returning to the synagogue for safety would in effect be a denial of the gospel. And if they denied Christ, then they would be abandoning the only effectual sacrifice for sin. Well, my friends, after receiving great comfort from the countenance of Christ, the one who died and came to life, he issues these persecuted believers a challenge. He issues them a command that is accompanied by a most glorious promise. In verse 10, Jesus said to them, he said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Now, if you and I would be honest, the moment that someone says to you, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer," the words that he uses, "about to suffer," immediately begin to cause us to fear. Is that right? All I need is a postcard from the dentist saying, "Do not fear, you're coming to my office on Friday." Immediately, I fear the dentist. This is worse than the dentist, of course. But the God who made us, the Lord who saved us, put all of humanity into a mix and help to put our fear in proper perspective. When he spoke in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, when he said this, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The only fear for us who believe that is legitimate is the true fear of God. The true fear of God. We need not fear what someone will do to our body, whether it is an executioner or the dentist. We need not fear what someone will do to our body. We need to fear God alone. As attached as we are to these physical bodies, we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said this: light and momentary affliction. Now, when he's speaking of light and momentary affliction, he's speaking of many times that he was beaten with rods, many times that he received 39 lashes, many times that he was stoned and left for dead. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And my friends, it is that eternal weight of glory that we must keep in mind. God has revealed in His Word through Jesus Christ that there is a glory that is reserved for those who believe. And it is incredibly weighty. The very word glory means weight. So this weighty weight of glory that we have reserved for us in Christ Jesus is something that we must keep in the very forefront of our minds, whether we are suffering from COVID, whether we are suffering from affliction, whether we're suffering from the loss of a job. We must keep that eternal weight of glory in the forefront of our minds. Remember, not too long ago, when we were studying the life of Joseph, we saw very clearly, under the providence of God, every sorrow, and there were many, every pain, and there were many, every hardship that Joseph endured was working together, not only for his good, but for the glory of God. And so it is in our lives, that everything that we endure, according to the scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is for our good. Now the Lord counsels these believers in Smyrna, saying this: "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so, my friends, as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jesus would walk through the fiery furnace with these Smyrnian believers. They would be tried and they would be tested. But no one, not even the devil, would be able to snatch them out of Jesus' hand. Now, friends, you should know that the prisons in the Roman Empire were not designed for rehabilitation. Not that ours are either, but these were definitely not designed for rehabilitation. Criminals were incarcerated for a short period of time. That's why we come up with 10 days here. They were incarcerated for a short period of time as they awaited trial or as they were awaiting the sentence of death. And since the Lord's warning of coming tribulation closes with the exhortation, "Be faithful unto death," the release that he's promised after 10 days may not have been a return to the freedom of living in the streets of Smyrna. They were looking for, in many cases, imprisonment for a believer in Smyrna led to martyrdom, which was in reality a greater freedom than returning to the corrupt city of Smyrna. One of the saints in Smyrna who was faithful unto death, you may have heard this before, was a man named Polycarp. As an elder in the church at Smyrna, he was martyred for his faith in 155 A.D., Now, if you haven't heard, let me tell you a little bit from Fox's Book of Martyrs that describes the death of Polycarp. a renowned follower of Christ, the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp had become a Christian under the tutelage of John the Apostle. He must have been in his teens or 20s when he was under John's tutelage. Now, after looking for him for days, the soldiers came into the house, but instead of fleeing, Polycarp calmly stated, "God's will be done." He asked that food would be brought for the soldiers, and he requested an hour for prayer. Well, amazed by Polycarp's fearlessness, especially for a man his age, because he was 86 years old at this point, the hardened Roman soldiers granted his request. Later, as Polycarp entered the stadium, several Christians present heard a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and act like a man." Because of his age, the Roman proconsul gave Polycarp a final chance to live. He commanded him to swear by Caesar. Polycarp turned to the proconsul and he boldly declared, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul urged him again, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." But Polycarp replied, "You vainly think that I will swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am. Listen carefully. I am a Christian." The proconsul threatened. He said, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them if you don't repent." And Polycarp replied, "Call them, for we cannot repent from what is better to what is worse. But it is noble to turn from what is evil to what is righteous." Then the proconsul threatened Polycarp with fire. But he responded, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and is soon quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you want." Finally, the proconsul sent a herald to the middle of the stadium to announce that Polycarp was confessing his faith as a Christian. And the crowd shouted for Philip, "Send a lion against Polycarp." But he refused. Then they shouted for Polycarp to be burned. They moved him into the marketplace and prepared the fire. Polycarp undressed and climbed up. And when they were going to nail him to the wood, he told them, "Leave me like this. He who gives me to endure the fire will also give me to remain on the fire without your security from the nails." So they did not nail him, but tied him up. Bravely, Polycarp prayed as the soldiers prepared the wood. After his prayer, the men lit the fire, which sprung up quickly, but even the fire wouldn't touch him as it formed an arch around his body. The Romans didn't know what to make of this. In the end, they commanded an executioner to stab him, and a great quantity of blood put out the remaining fire, and Polycarp then bled to death. In closing his letter to the church at Smyrna, the Lord Jesus issued one final command. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." My friends, these final words that are written to the church of Smyrna are applicable to every church in every location and in every age. As we saw last week, what does it mean to overcome? Well, those who are born of God, John said, overcome the world. According to the Apostle Paul, he said, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Romans 8:37. And John tells us that those who believe will not be hurt by the second death. So what is the second death? This phrase, the second death, is used three other times in the book of Revelation. And in every place, it refers to the eternal torment involved with the lake of fire. Now, as I said when we began, from the days of Cain and Abel, believers have been harassed. Believers have been abused. Believers have been persecuted by the seed of the serpent. Like Abel, that persecution may come from a family member, someone of your own siblings and children. Children, you may be bullied in school because of your faith. Moms and dads, you may be harassed on the job, as I was years ago. There may come a time when believers will be opposed by the very government whose motto reads, "In God we trust." To the saints at Smyrna and to the church today, the Lord Jesus would say, no matter how dark your prison cell becomes, no matter how dismal that cell may be, no matter how hot the flames may be around the stake, no matter how deep the poverty that you endure, no matter how harsh the afflictions that you must face, remember this: I was dead and I am alive forevermore, and I am the victor, saith the Lord. You needed me to die for you, to pay for your sin. But now you need me to be alive for you evermore. Therefore, I intercede at the right hand of the Father for you. I intercede that the good work that has begun within you will be completed on the day of the Lord. One final verse this morning from Hebrews chapter 9, the second part of verse 26 through 28. He, and that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So my question this morning, as we end, does that describe you? Are you eagerly waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ? Whether he would come for you in a hospital bed, whether he would come for you in clouds of glory, he is coming. Have you repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you enduring difficulty because of him? Questioning, is this faith really worth it? I assure you, my friends, it is. It is. The eternal weight of glory far exceeds any kind of difficulty that you may face. We have the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of the saints that have gone on before us. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Christ to these believers in Smyrna. Oh Lord, may you indelibly mark your word in our hearts that we may not sin against you. May you, oh Lord, encourage us with your word and transform us continually into the image of Christ so that this world has a right representation of the gospel, that we may go forth and proclaim the good news to all creatures, O Lord. May you save many in these last days, O Lord, as the gospel goes forth in power by your Spirit. We ask, O Lord, and we pray for the persecuted church this morning. Those whom we've read are just a glimmer of the many who are in prison today. O Lord, may your word encourage them. May your Spirit, O Lord, strengthen them in their time of weakness, and may they give a good testimony of Jesus Christ, even if it costs them their life. Lord, all of this is for your glory. You have saved us. Lord, nothing that we have done, no good works, no righteousness of our own counts for anything, but only the work of Christ. We give you thanks, O Lord, for this grand salvation. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.